Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, if you're using a pew Bible, that's page 822. At this point, your Bible probably naturally falls open to Matthew 16. Lord willing, we'll get through this paragraph this morning. I asked Aaron to cut one of the songs because our passage this morning, I try my hardest to whittle things down. I try not to pack 3 pounds of sausage in a 1 pound case, as I've said before. But this morning, our passage may be short, but it is dense and it's thick and it's thorny. There are issues in it that we need to think carefully through. And so we do that by starting off reading Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do, literally, y'all say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. One of the hardest things to maintain in life is proper balance. Human beings have a tendency to go from one extreme to another. Like a swaying cruise ship, we find ourselves walking through life, going from one extreme to the other constantly. For instance, if you have a bad breakup involving someone who made sports an idol, you're prone to go date someone who hates sports. If you put money in some investment that doesn't pan out and you lose everything you have, you're likely to start using Folgers cans in your backyard. We tend to have an experience, and then it goes poorly, and we run completely to the other side, not out of wisdom, but out of wanting to get away from whatever it was that we experienced. As Christians, we tend to do this same thing, and I want to show it to you in a way that you may not be aware of. As Christians, we know that God is the ultimate authority in our lives. We know that anyone who would claim to have the authority of God in our lives is on dangerous territory. They're on shaky ground, and we know that no one else could or should try to take God's position in our life. So when we hear the blasphemous claims of the Roman Catholic Church, we are rightly repulsed. To think that one church could claim so much authority over each individual person is clearly ungodly. And so we hear some of their claims about church authority, and our knee-jerk reaction isn't to examine what the Bible does say. It's just to get as far away from that as we can. And so we do. We run clear to the other side of the extreme, and our pendulum swings all the way to the other side, and we start to believe that the church actually has no authority over us in our life. We start to think that as Christians, it would be nice to have a local church back you up. There's no reason to think they speak for God or anything crazy like that. I mean, we're not Catholics. If someone who has this opinion has ever challenged on where they stand with the Lord, you'll most likely get a response, which I've gotten many times, that is along the lines of, "Who do you think you are?" Again, this shows that they have overreacted to an abuse that is a real abuse in church history. They'll tend to fight about, "Oh, no, I've got my own thing going with Jesus," as if that exists. So in response to Rome's abuses of authority, many Protestants are naturally pushed to the other side of the extreme, but is that response biblical? Again, clearly as Christians, we disagree with Rome's claims about their pope. That needs to be a message in and of itself, but just to be clear, the pope is Antichrist. He's not the Antichrist that I'm aware of, but he is Antichrist. And we're aware of their existence of claiming to be the one true church, and they don't even have the gospel. But it's not okay to respond to that as though the church just has no authority and we're all just individual maverick Christians running around this earth. Think about yourself for a second. Where would you be on that scale of the pendulum swing? Do you overreact to genuine abuses in the church with Scripture to go to the other side, to where you have little to no concern what a local church actually thinks of you? Again, do you understand the basic elements of the church dealing with things like its foundation and its authority? Again, there are many of you this morning that are in here and you need a refresher of basic church theology. We call that ecclesiology. Some of you are in here and you just need to hear this for the first time. Because it is true that over 2,000 years, it has gotten to where we take certain things for granted and we forget to go back to the basics and see, is what we're assuming actually biblical? Is what we're doing actually true? So as we look at Matthew 16, we want to get reacquainted for some of us, or introduced for the first time for others, to some of the basics of church theology. This morning, when we look at Matthew 16, we're going to see three fundamental truths of the church. And in seeing these three fundamental truths, you're going to see what Christ was doing when he first spoke about the church. In all four Gospels, the church is only mentioned twice directly. And the first one's in Matthew 16, the second one's in Matthew 18. So let's go to the beginning of those references and see what Christ intended from the very beginning about his church. Again, we're going to do this as we walk through Matthew 16 this morning. So let's begin with the first fundamental truth, and that is the church's foundation. We need to notice in verse 18a, the very first part of verse 18, the church's foundation. Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." If you weren't with us last week, we started off in verse 13 and walked through Peter's true confession. We talked about how a true confession of Christ is right. Like, you can't make a true confession if you're wrong. But it's also real, meaning you really do believe it. It really is coming from your heart. And we said that it's revealed. This is not something you discover. It's something God reveals to you by his Spirit. And so if you weren't with us, we saw a church's confession last week. And we want to turn and continue Jesus' response to Peter and that true confession with what he talks about with this church's foundation. So the imagery that Jesus builds on here, I want you to notice from the text. In verse 18, there's three parts you need to pick up on. The first is Jesus is a builder, there is a building, and there is a rock. So we've got to identify these things. Who is the builder? What's the building? And who is the rock? The thorniest of all these issues in this part of the verse, there's more later. But the hardest is to ask the question, who is the rock? Because we're so used to many answers and many abuses. The most common way that the rock is identified is as Peter. As you're well aware, maybe, the Roman Catholic Church uses this verse to teach that the idea of the Pope is started here in Matthew 16. That they view their Pope as a successor all the way back from the Apostle Peter. They believe in what's called apostolic succession. And that's what they claim to be, an apostolic church. We claim the same thing, but for very different reasons you'll see later. So the first way to respond is by saying the rock is Peter, and we're familiar with how the Roman Catholic Church uses that to support this unbiblical idea of a pope. The second way that the rock is identified is with Peter's confession. People say, well, it's not Peter who's the rock. It's his confession. The church is built as that confession is made. And clearly, no one is ever added to the church without confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. So that has some legitimacy to it, but that's not the only answer that people give. The rock could be Peter. The rock could be the confession. A third way to identify the rock is as Jesus. I mean, if I randomly asked you, hey, who's the foundation of the church? You would naturally say Jesus. And it seems like because other places in Scripture identify the rock as God or the rock as Christ, we shouldn't do anything different here. So historically, in Matthew 16, we see these three ways of identifying who the rock is or who or what. A pope, a confession, or Jesus. Now again, when we get into this morning, I want you to remember that Jesus is talking to whom? Let's try this again. Jesus is talking to whom? Let's try this one more time. That's okay. Let's interact. Who is Jesus talking to? Peter. He's talking to Peter. You are Peter. Verse 18, and on this rock I'll build my church. Jesus is talking to Peter. So I want you to remember that. He's talking to Peter on the heels of Peter making a true confession. And so Jesus says, who do y'all say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, you, not y'all, you are Peter. That's who Jesus is talking to. Jesus is using an illustration of a builder and a building and a foundation. And so who or what is the building? Notice, Jesus says, I will build my what? Church. So here's an easy thing. The building is the church. This is what Jesus is building. It's a weird word picture because usually you build with building parts, but Jesus is saying, I'm going to build with people parts. Peter picks this up in his letter and calls the stones of the temple the people. Like stones being put together to make a temple, people are being put together to make a church. And so Jesus says, I will build my church. So point number one in this little search for who's the rock, we know the building is the church. Secondly, let me ask you this, who is the builder? Jesus. Jesus is the builder, the church is the building. So it would seem a little convoluted to make Jesus the foundation as well. It would seem odd for Jesus to use an illustration in which he is both the builder and the foundation. That's not usually how construction projects go, unless someone is hiding a body. Again, if Jesus is the builder, he would not also be the foundation. And so in this illustration, Jesus is not the foundation of the church. Now, I know some of you are shaking right now because I just said Jesus isn't the foundation of the church. I'm clarifying it within this illustration. You've got to learn to take the illustrations in the Bible for how they're used in their context. For instance, if I asked you who is a lion in the Bible, you ought to struggle with that answer. You need to ask, well, which part? Because we know Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But we also know Peter says that Satan roars around like a prowling what? Lion. So if you say, well, Jesus is always the lion. No, sometimes the devil's pictured as a lion. So they can use similar images for different persons and people and parts. You got to let them explain who they're talking about. So our goal is to figure out who is going on, who is identified as the foundation in this passage. Not every reference to a rock in Scripture, not every reference to a foundation in Scripture. Again, we know Jesus is the builder and the church is the building. So we can rule out easily that Jesus is the foundation. He is not in this illustration. So what about the most popular answer? And again, I love the study Bible, but some of you are holding a study Bible where it tells you the confession is the rock here. Why is it that I think that's not saying enough? The reason is because, number one, confessions don't exist in a vacuum. Confessions don't walk into a church. Confessions don't just walk down the street and you see a confession going. You see a confessor who's making a confession. You can't divorce the confession from the confessor. And I don't think we need to do that with Peter. Also notice in verse 19, the confession's not giving keys to the kingdom. The confession isn't giving binding and loosing authority. Peter is. And so don't divorce the confession from the confessor. This is why I see identifying the rock that is the foundation of the church is insufficient to say it's a confession, because confessions can't be divorced from people. It seems most faithful to the text to say that Peter is the rock by virtue of his confession. Think about it this way. Kings have edicts. Those edicts get carried out by ambassadors. The ambassador doesn't go without an edict, and the edict doesn't go without an ambassador. You keep the two together to get the king's function accomplished. Similarly, we're trying to say here that Peter is the rock, the foundation of the church, and I'll explain more about this in a second, but it's not because he's just Peter. It's not like they're setting up some kind of pope scheme here. It's Peter, having just made a true confession, he will serve as part of the foundation here, as we'll see later. Now, again, you may hear that and think we're going Roman Catholic. Absolutely not. You need to learn that bad applications shouldn't scare us from making the same interpretations. They just apply it poorly. So does the Roman Catholic Church abuse this reference to Peter as the rock? Absolutely. Does that mean Peter's not the rock? No. Just because you abuse that truth doesn't mean it's not true. Remember, Jesus is speaking to Peter here. He entrusts the keys of the kingdom to Peter here. He tells Peter, whoever you bind and whoever you loose. And he says that to Peter. Remember verse 15, who do y'all say that I am? And then verse 16, the y'all turns to you. It goes from the group to the individual. Jesus literally says, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. That is a word play to play off of Peter's name, which is a name that Jesus gave him, and you can see back in the early parts of John. His original name was Simon, and Jesus gave him a new name, Peter. Peter would serve as a foundation for the church that Christ was going to build. And if we weren't so scared of what Roman Catholicism does with that truth, we would not be ashamed to make it at all. D.A. Carson, a noted New Testament theologian, says it this way: yet if it were not for Protestant overreactions against extremes of Roman Catholic interpretation, it is doubtful whether any would have taken Rock to be anything or anyone other than Peter. He's saying it's so obvious that the Rock is Peter. The only reason to not agree with it is because we're just deathly afraid of what Rome has done. Think about it. It makes sense if you remember your biblical history. The first disciple called was Peter. The first to make the confession here is Peter. The first to preach at the birth of the church is Peter. The one that went to the Samaritans to include them in the church is Peter. The one who went to the Gentiles to oversee the inclusion of Gentiles is Peter. Peter is clearly a leader, but here's what we need to say to temper what Rome does. Peter was a leader amongst equals. Peter was a leader amongst equals. Peter is called a rock here, and he clearly plays a significant role in church's foundation as we see it laid out in the rest of Scripture. But this is not Peter in exclusion to the apostles. This is not Peter as opposed to the other apostles. This is Peter being addressed because he's the one who just talked in Matthew 16. As the others make the confession, they also get treated the same way. Again, Peter would serve as a foundational role, but he would do so alongside other prophets. Look at Acts 2. Hold your spot in Matthew 16. Go to Acts 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 2. Acts 2 would be the birthplace, if you will, of the church. We see what Jesus promised to do starting to get done here in Acts 2. And what you see early on is as people respond to the preaching rightly, as people hear, they repent and they believe, they're baptized and they're added to the church. Look at Acts 2, 41. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So as people were being saved, they were being collected into this thing called a church, and they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, not just to Peter's teaching, but to the apostles' teaching. And as the apostles continued to teach, they were teaching on behalf of Christ. You remember in the upper room, this passage gets abused a lot for like personal revelation, or like maybe you're struggling in life with knowing what to do, and you go, well, Jesus promised I'll give you the words to say it, I'll bring to your remembrance, and we use these promises, but Jesus was promising in the upper room to continue to give revelation to his apostles so that they could keep speaking on his behalf. Jesus promised not only help from the Spirit in remembering things, but he says, I have much more to tell you that I'm not telling you now. And so as the New Testament progresses, we see the apostles continue to teach on behalf of Christ so that when an apostle is teaching on behalf of Christ, there's no difference in Christ saying it and them saying it. And so as that happened, it continued to lay a foundation. Go to Ephesians 2. It's what Seth read earlier, and there's a reason we wanted it read. I want you to be unafraid to talk about Peter and the apostles being a foundation of the church. As that foundation continued to be laid, and as it was eventually finished, it can be spoken of in a way where it's completed. Like a normal building project, you do the foundation, and then you build on top of it. You don't keep adding to the foundation over and over again. Ephesians 2, verse 19 says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the, notice, household of God. Here's our building language again. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in which the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So notice in Ephesians, the foundation of the church is not Peter and the apostles, it's the apostles and the prophets. Peter is one of the foundational stones, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, the chief one, if you will. So Peter was a clear leader, but he was a leader amongst equals. He was not an infallible pope. Now, just to help you out, they don't believe everything the pope says is true. They actually, when I talk to Catholics, they have incredibly low standards for what the pope has to believe. They just believe when he speaks from the chair, ex cathedra, he's speaking on God's behalf. They believe that he is the vicar of Christ. They believe that he is the pontiff, the bridge between God and man. He takes on blasphemous names for himself. That is not what Christ is establishing here. We also know that Peter wasn't a pope because in Galatians 2, Paul rebukes him before the whole church. Later in Matthew 16, Jesus is going to call him Satan. Add to that, Peter had a mother-in-law. It's hard to be a pope and have a mother-in-law. Add to this the fact that Peter was sent with John by the church at Antioch as being sent in Acts 8, and he had to give an account to the Jerusalem church in Acts 11. And then we see in the first church council, Acts 15, Peter's word is heard, but the final verdict goes to James. James was the leader there in distinction from Peter. So Peter was a clear leader, but he was a leader amongst equals. He was one of the apostles, even if he was one of the leading apostles. And seeing him as the rock in Matthew 16 should never be confused with Peter being a pope. Instead, it should be seen as a reference to how Christ is going to build his church. Again, that's what Jesus is talking about. Remember, he's escaping some of the pressures of what's going on in Israel. He's escaping this unnecessary conflict at this time, and he's focusing on the disciples. No more public ministry since the blasphemy of the Spirit. I'm focusing on these disciples because they're the ones that are going to serve as the foundation of my church. And Jesus will build his church on the foundation of Peter as an apostle alongside other apostles and prophets, as we'll see later. And once they're gone, once the building of the foundation has been completed, the church's foundation's laid and the church is then built up, not continuing to expand the foundation. Again, true churches are apostolic churches, but we mean that in very different ways from Rome. They believe they're apostolic because they tie the line of their pope to the apostles. We believe we're apostolic because we're built on top of the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which we have here. A church that's built on Scripture is an apostolic church. If you build somewhere else, on anything else, you are not an apostolic church and not a Christian church. Again, this is what our churches must rest on, what the apostles and prophets laid down. It's recorded in our New Testament. Again, this is the foundation being started here in Matthew 16 with Peter. It would later include the apostles and the prophets, and it's what we build on top of today. This is just the church's foundation in Matthew 16:16. Look at the second half of the verse and notice the church's preservation. So we see the church's foundation. Now we see the church's preservation. Verse 18 again, and I will tell you, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And all the discussion about who the rock is, it's easy to miss such an incredible promise here in verse 18. Jesus, as the builder, promises to build his church, and it will not fail. Jesus promises, I will build my church. And I don't want you to miss what's being said. This is a church not just being built by Christ, but he says it's my church. It's not a pope's church or a denomination's church or an elder's church or a congregation's church. It's the Lord's church. Now again, I know what people mean by the question. I get this question a good bit. People know I'm a pastor, and so when I travel, I go see family or just people in town. They're being kind. I don't look into this at all, but I want you to know it sends a little chill up my spine when people say, hey, how's your church doing? It's like, I do not have a church. I know what they mean. I belong here. I'm one of the members here. I get that, and I answer it that way. Hey, the Lord's being kind to us. I don't say, you're wrong in that. I don't do that. But I want you to think of how that question could disguise a misunderstanding as though it's my church, as though it's me and Pastor Dave's church because we're elders, as though it's Cornerstone Bible Church's church as the members. No, we are all under the lordship of Christ. It's his church. And it's Jesus alone that stands as the head of the church. It's Jesus alone that stands as the Lord of the church. And this means, again, any group that doesn't build itself on the apostles cannot claim to be under the lordship of Christ. You can't silence Christ and close your scripture and claim to be a Christian church. That is not what the Bible allows. Again, any place that calls itself a church but silences Christ is not a church. You do not belong to him, no matter what your front door says or no matter what you call yourself. Again, notice in verse 18, Jesus owns the church and he is building the church. And his word goes out to make more disciples, like we talked about 2 weeks ago. And he makes mature disciples as they're brought in. And this is all his doing. We are a means, a necessary means. We talked about being a tool that the Lord uses last week. But we are not the reason this thing's being built. The Lord is the one doing the building, and he will do it. This work is guaranteed to be successful. That's what he says in verse 18. Look again. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And because of the way that phrase ends, I think it's perfectly legitimate to emphasize the word will. I will build my church. Again, this is not going to be stopped by anything, not even the ESV says hell. If you're using an ESV, it should have a footnote there. Your footnote directs your attention to the word Hades, which is the way some of your versions translate it, and it should be that way. The word Hades, we associate with hell, and it's unfortunate because every reference to Sheol and Hades and Gehenna in the New Testament, the King James Version translated hell, so we just assume Hades and hell are the same, and they're not. Hades became a reference to Sheol, and it just spoke about the death, the grave. You could have believers go to Sheol. It just means you're going to the grave. And so Jesus here saying not even Hades, the gates of Hades will stop it, is a way of saying not even death will stop this. And in Acts 2, if you remember, Peter talks about the promise that God would not abandon Christ to the grave. It literally is, he won't abandon him to Hades. And it's a translation of the word Sheol in the Old Testament. Again, if Hades is death, what are the gates? And this illustration seems a little weird because gates are usually defensive, not offensive. The gates of Hades won't prevail. It's almost like gates are attacking us. I mean, it gets a little odd to picture, but it seems to be the idea is gates here function to keep people in. When people enter death, the gates close, and like prison bars, you're not getting out. And you got to think, world history, people just didn't get out of death. That's the way it worked. And so if you're going to build a building made of people, it seems like a pretty crippling thing to your building project is going to be death. So what happens when you build this place with people and some of those foundational pieces die? What happens when the stones up here that are living and the stones down here that are dead crumble and fall away? Won't the whole thing just come crumbling down? Won't death ruin this building project? And Jesus says, not even that. By God's grace, death would not destroy this work. And not only that, keeping with Christ's backwards kingdom, if you will, where the way up is down and the way to keep your life is by losing it, it's actually death that's going to be the reason this church can be built. Right after this, in verse 21, Jesus is going to start, we'll see it next week, Jesus is going to start telling them about the death he's going to die. I mean, imagine how deflating that would have been to your church building project to see Jesus die. On top of that, to see countless martyrs die, and then through church history to see Christians die one after another for various reasons. But we have an assurance here that not even death will stop the growth of the church, the building of the church, because Christ has conquered death. And if you're in Christ, then you also have conquered death. Sure, you'll experience a physical death, but it does not have the last say on you. The same way he came out of the grave, we also will come out of the grave. And so the church will be who fills this earth on the last day, and we will stand victorious, even though death has taken its best shot. Again, this is great news because, like I said, Christians die. But again, because Christ has conquered death, Christians are in Christ, and they also have conquered death. You've got a group of people that the church is being built with that death can't stop. So yes, Jesus owns the church, and yes, Jesus will build his church. And no, not even death will stop this. Its completion is guaranteed, and I want you to be careful with this promise. Sometimes this promise is taken as though no local church will ever fail. And that is not what Jesus is promising. This is one of those really rare references to the universal church. I've told you before, 114 times the word church occurs in the New Testament. At most, 10 are used of the universal church. But this is one of them. Jesus promises to build his church. He speaks of it in a singular way here. That is not a promise for all local churches to exist forever. We cannot think, well, as long as we're a true church at one point, we'll always be a true church. That is not how it works. Again, think of how many churches in world history have come and gone. They've had faithful years and many unfaithful years. And this kind of tragedy is not due to the failure of Christ to build his church. It's due to the tragic failure of his people to be faithful. For example, think about Revelation 2 and 3. The churches there are compared to lampstands. And Jesus, when he sends a warning to certain churches, he says, you repent or I'll put out your lampstand. There is no promise of permanence of a certain local church. Think specifically about the Ephesian church. Paul planted it. He quickly left and comes back, and he spends a few years there, pours the most into them of anybody. He later, or at another time in Acts 20, warns the elders, beware of wolves that will come in among you. And then later he sends Timothy there, so you got 1 and 2 Timothy associated with it. Church history says the Apostle John went to Ephesus as well. So you got Ephesians, parts of Acts, the 1 and 2 Timothy, 1, 2, 3 John, the book of John, all of this associated with the Ephesian church. And what are they told in Revelation? They're told, you have left your first love. Again, no matter how solid they were at one point, that does not mean it would continue. There is no doctrine of once a solid church, always a solid church. And so here we are as Cornerstone Bible Church, needing to be both encouraged and warned about this promise. Christ will build his church. It will happen. It's just whether or not it'll be with us. We have an opportunity as a congregation of people to cling to Christ, to cling to his word, and be a part of this unstoppable, unceasing building project. Or we can choose to be friends with the world. We can choose to be unfaithful to Christ, but you can't do both. You can't remain a true church and abandon Christ and his apostles. Again, we care about this greatly because we see who owns the church. Jesus says, I will build my church. When you realize Matthew 16, that Jesus owns the church, it has to weigh and affect the way that you evaluate the church. Think about it this way. Imagine if most of you are familiar with buy-sell trade on Facebook. People try to sell all kinds of stuff on there, sometimes good, sometimes junk. It varies. But imagine if I logged on and I tried to sell this rusty old nail. I mean, it's a really old nail, and I just threw it up there. I probably wouldn't get a like, much less money. I wouldn't get a dime. I wouldn't expect anybody to bid on it. But then imagine if I put in the description, this is the actual nail that Martin Luther used to nail the 95 Theses on the door. It's like, ooh, now there's interest. It's still the same old nasty nail. The difference is who owned the nail. The difference is the relationship that nail had to a certain person. Similarly, we do this with the church. We see the church, and sometimes we think lowly of it. But when we're reminded that this is Christ's church, it has to change the way that we evaluate the church. I mean, you think about a building project of any sort, there's usually a general mess as long as the construction's happening. And then once the construction's done, it's cleaned up, swept up, it looks great. Similarly, with the building project of the church, there is a mess while it's being built. We are a group of messy people, but Scripture's clear, we are Christ's messy people. This is what Christ is doing. He's building his church, and every part that he's using to build the church is currently a work in progress. We are all a work in progress, but we're Christ's work in progress. We belong to him. There is no way that we can treat the assembly of his people as mundane and claim to love him. You don't love him and neglect his bride. Again, this is Christ's building project, and he will complete it. He promises that. So Christ tells Peter, first of all, what the foundation of the church is. He speaks, secondly, to the promise of preservation of the church. And thirdly, he speaks to the church's authorization. The church's foundation, the church's preservation, the church's authorization. Look at verses 19 and 20. And this, again, is where we got to take our time with this part. I will give you, remember he's talking to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. In this section, as I said, we finally get to some of the thorniest parts. Sharpen your pencil. Rejoin us if you've started thinking about Applebee's or something. Because this is a hard section. And most of you have heard about Peter getting the keys of the kingdom. And the way that correlates, I remember a song that I won't sing for you. It would not be helpful, just with the production of it. But I remember all these images from cartoons and songs and Hollywood and even my childhood just thinking and hearing about Peter with the keys, but we put Peter with the keys at the gates of heaven saying who gets in and who gets out. That is not what Christ is doing here. If you remember Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the people who are trying to enter the kingdom go through Christ. Christ is the one who says, you enter or no, you depart from me. That's not Peter's job. Peter is not given the keys here to do work in heaven. Peter's given the keys here to do work on earth for heaven. That is what's happening in Matthew 16, 19, and 20. Again, the keys here are not given to Peter for some later role he'll play in heaven. It's some role he'll play on earth. And again, they were given to Peter for him to put them to use on earth. But like we've done before, we have to ask, well, what is this referencing? Again, in order to understand the passage, you need to think about the keys. Just think about keys in general and think about keys in Scripture. Both prove the fact that keys represent authority. For instance, just listen to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22 says, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him," notice, "and will commit your authority to his hand. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut it. He shall shut and none shall open." Here is Eliakim given authority in the picture of keys, and it has this authority to open and shut, with people not being able to do the opposite. If he opens, you can't shut, and if he shuts, you can't open. Jesus picks up this language in Revelation 3, but there's another reference to keys in Revelation 1, where Jesus says, "I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades." Again, over and over again, keys in Scripture and in real life represent one with authority. In these illustration in Matthew 16, the authority is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So this isn't a key to a house. This is a key to a kingdom. And there's a sense to where Peter has authority to open and shut doors of a kingdom of heaven. Well, again, we know this phrase is difficult because it's been abused, but it's helpful to learn how similar phrases are used elsewhere in Scripture. Go to Matthew 23. Go to Matthew 23. We'll do that first. Before I read Matthew 23, I want to reference Luke 11. In Luke 11, Jesus rebukes lawyers because they failed to enter and they were forbidding others from entering the kingdom. And the reason is because they elevated human tradition and made God's word obsolete. They were hypocrites. And so we see this idea of entry into the kingdom, opening and shutting, has to do with teaching God's word as God's word, or abusing that, and therefore you're abusing the keys. It's a little confusing, but look at Matthew 23, verse 13. This is where Jesus is just lighting into the Pharisees. You ought to read Matthew 23 sometime. It helps sober up our picture of Jesus our culture gives us. Jesus is not this weak Savior just begging for people to let him in on a knobless door. Jesus is the Savior and the Lord of all. He says in Matthew 23, 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Why? "Because you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Again, Jesus says, you guys are hypocrites. You are not teaching the truth. You're not living the truth. You have no authority whatsoever to speak about who gets in or how people get into the kingdom of heaven. Again, we have the kingdom of heaven language mixed with allowing people in and keeping them out. And it's in the context that Christ rebukes the scribes and Pharisees of their false teaching. So what we're trying to piece together here from these references to the kingdom of heaven with open and shut doors, with keys, is that keys are rightly used with heaven's authority when we clearly and rightly explain how to enter the kingdom. This is what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 16. But that is not all the keys represent. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are not just to let people know authoritatively on Christ's behalf how to enter Christ's kingdom. They also are supposed to be used to speak about who has entered and who has not entered. We're not just telling people generically how to get into the kingdom. We're also stating who has entered and who has not. This is what Peter is supposed to be doing with the keys of the kingdom. When Peter faithfully and accurately declares God's word about entering the kingdom, that is when the keys are being exercised, but they don't stop there. When people hear the preaching and when they respond, the one with the keys is supposed to say, yes, you're responding rightly and you are in, or no, you are not responding rightly and you are out. So we have authority, or Peter has authority. We'll get to us in a second. Peter has authority to speak for Jesus about how to enter and who has entered the kingdom of heaven. Again, the keys that Peter receives here are representative of heaven's work. They do not declare who heaven must let in. They declare who heaven has let in. And I want to explain that to you because this is really confusing and this will help a lot of you see what we're trying to say. Verse 19, especially if you're reading the ESV, look in verse 19 because it says, whoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And it makes it sound like Peter's given keys, authority, and when he binds someone, heaven goes, yep, we'll bind them too. Good work, Peter. And when Peter loosens someone, they say, yep, we'll loosen them too. Thanks for that. Thanks for the heads up. It sounds like Peter's driving what heaven's doing. But if you look at verse 19 on the word loosed, you should have a footnote. The footnote says, or shall have been bound, shall have been loosed. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, whatever you bind will be bound. He says, whatever you bind has been bound. Whatever you loose has been loosed. This is the way that the NASB and the LSB and the Amplified and the NET and the CSB all translate it. The ESV gives you a footnote here. And they are legitimately two ways to translate it, but context has to determine how you translate it. And there's no way that Peter is directing who heaven lets in. Peter's speaking on who heaven has let in. Peter's not telling heaven who to bind. Heaven's telling Peter who to bind. Think about it as a judge in a courtroom. A judge has legitimate authority. You're not going to survive an argument with a judge. But the judge does not make the laws. The judge enforces the laws. The judge also doesn't make the person on trial guilty or innocent. They either are or they aren't. The judge is supposed to look at the law, look at the facts, and make the declaration of what reality is. Similarly, Peter, with these keys of the kingdom, is supposed to hear the confession, know the rules about how to enter, and make an authoritative declaration on heaven's behalf of what heaven's already done. Peter is given keys and authority of revelation, not causation. Again, Peter is not telling heaven who to bind and loose, but heaven's telling Peter. In other words, keys represent real authority to reveal, not cause. And what's being revealed on earth through Peter is what we need to discover next. He says in verse 19, what's being revealed through Peter is heaven's binding and loosing. Again, that's language that Jews would have directly sent their minds to the law of Moses. The law of Moses made clear statements about righteousness and sin. Some things were binding, meaning they were forbidden, and some things were loosed, meaning you were free to do them. They would bind and loose people according to the law. If you did something you were forbidden to do, you were declared as out of step with the law. You were a sinner. You are bound with your sin, if you will. If you were loosed, you could be free to do it. You're loosed. You're not a sinner. And so this language of binding and loosing blends with the language of being forgiven or not. To say someone is bound is to say that they are bound in their sin. According to God's law and what I know about you, I have the authority of God to say you are not forgiven. Or I have the authority of God to say you are forgiven. Again, remember, these declarations are made with real authority, but they are at their best trying to reveal what heaven has already said. If heaven declares you forgiven, so should Peter. If heaven says you're not forgiven, Peter shouldn't say differently. And so in a context of Christ building his church, which speaks of the addition and maturing of people, Peter's given keys, which are authority, to do two things, bind and loose, on heaven's behalf. To see an application of this, turn over to Matthew 18. I told you there's two references to the church in all the Gospels. One's Matthew 16. That context is building the church. In Matthew 18, that deals with church discipline. That's removing recognized members of the church. And so the keys of the kingdom are exercised by Peter rightly when he points people to the kingdom of heaven and he speaks authoritatively to their response to affirm or reject them. And if someone responds to the gospel with repentance and faith, they are forgiven. That's what heaven promises. And Peter can declare this in a way that is no different than Jesus saying it himself. But in order to see a different aspect of this, look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, like I said, is the other reference to the word church, but it's also the other reference to the binding and loosing. In chapter 18, we come to this church discipline passage where Jesus is going to make it clear how to make it clear about who's in the church. The first thing is, when you have a brother who sins, Jesus says first, go show them their sin privately. Try to win them privately. You go to them individually and try to win them to repentance. If they fail to listen to you, secondly, you take two or three at most with you to establish the need for repentance and encourage them. If the three or four witnesses that have been collected now all agree that this person is part of the body and yet not repenting, they then take it to the church, third step, and you tell it to the assembly assembled together. The local assembly of God's people needs to know that one of your members is lacking repentance. And we know from Scripture, if you lack repentance, you lack faith. You cannot affirm someone as a Christian on behalf of the Lord who lacks repentance. And this is the crucial part. The one being confronted is somebody that has already been recognized as part of the church. The church has already spoken on heaven's behalf to include this person, which is a declaration they're a Christian, which is a declaration they're repenters and they're believers. And yet now they're living a life that contradicts that. They're not repenting, which means they're not believing. So this means that the church is supposed to still speak on their behalf. Again, the church must consider this person, since they lack repentance through this process, as outside of the kingdom, therefore outside of God's people. And this is a practical use of the Matthew 16 keys. That's why we see the language in verse 17. Look at verse 17. If he, this is the unrepentant brother, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to y'all, literally, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus is saying, look, if one of your own is lacking repentance, he's got to be removed from your affirmation. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever y'all bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever y'all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here, Jesus speaks not to the addition of people with the keys of the kingdom, but with the removal of people with the authority to bind and loose. Again, there's a few things you need to notice. One of them is it's still in the context of the church. This context is not in building, but it's in removal. Also, you need to notice that Jesus isn't saying you anymore. He's saying y'all. Now, he didn't say y'all, but he said y'all in Greek. He turns from what he said to Peter. You are Peter, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind and whatever you loose. Just two chapters later, he's now applying it to the church, and whatever y'all bind and whatever y'all loose. So again, we're not seeing Peter as a pope. We're seeing Peter as a pioneer, if you will. We're seeing Peter, and he'll be joined with other authoritative confessors later. Again, Peter's authority is not an authority that belonged to him alone. We see in Matthew 18 the same authority exercised by a group of people known as a church. Binding and loosing authority belongs to each true local church. And when they act together, like we see in Matthew 18, they speak on the Lord's behalf. Look at verse 19 again. Matthew 18, 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Again, this is not a passage. It's often used to talk about low numbers in church. It's like, hey, how was Bible study? Well, it was okay. We only had two or three. But wherever two or three are there, the Lord's there with us, and we take encouragement, right? You should be encouraged. I don't care how many cows show up. Feed them, right? It doesn't matter. But the point of this verse is to tell you, when you're in a church, I don't care if it's a 2-member church or a 400-member church, when you assemble and you act on the Lord's behalf authoritatively and rightly, he's there with you doing the same action. And so when a church comes together and acts rightly, there is no difference than if Jesus was standing here saying the same thing. Again, when people say in response to being challenged, who gave you the right to say who is a Christian, who isn't? Number one, I need to know, do you mean you as in me or you as in y'all? Because I personally don't have the authority to just go around firing away, hey, you're in, you're out. We do on behalf of the Lord as a church. We speak on his behalf. He's the one who gave us that right. And it ought to be that when we speak, we're right. We are fallible. We do get things wrong. We will make mistakes. We will baptize the wrong people sometimes. We won't baptize people we should have sometimes. That might happen. We've had church discipline before where we have included someone that later we realize we need to remove them. We do make mistakes. but at the same time, that does not lessen the authority that the Christ has given his true church. Again, this passage helps be the antidote to what I opened with, how we overreact to Rome's abuse. Many Christians today see the church as having no real authority in their day-to-day Christian lives. A local church's affirmation of them or removal of them seems to mean very little, if anything at all. If you can get the church to be on your side, great. If not, no worries. That's not what Jesus set up in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 and what we see in the rest of Scripture. In Matthew 16, Peter makes a confession. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Yes." I mean, imagine being Peter in that moment and looking at Jesus saying, "This is who I think you are." And Jesus says, "Nailed it." He still does this today. When a person comes to a church and makes a confession and that church offers baptism to them, when that church extends the right hand of fellowship, it's sometimes called, when that person passes the church passes the plate to that person, that is the Lord's body, and we're being used as his mouthpiece to say yes to every single person that we're handing it to. When someone says, "I've been washed of my sins," and the church dunks them and washes them, we're saying, "Yes, you have." And when the church passes the plate, the Lord's Supper, and someone takes it and says, "I participate in the body and blood of Christ," and the church hands it to you and says, "Yes, you do." This is what we're trying to do on behalf of the Lord. It's a tremendous source of assurance to know that I am so prone to self-deception and to think that Jesus has left his authority for me to have outside affirmation that's not just me and my feelings is a true blessing. For instance, here at Cornerstone Bible Church, I know that you guys see me as a pastor. I'm thankful for that. But I am first and foremost a member. I belong to Cornerstone Bible Church as a member. And as a member, I function as a pastor. That means when I claim to know Christ, I'm not by myself in my claim to be a Christian. I have 102 or 3 other people around me saying, "Yeah, you are." And that's why it's important to have a local church that gets the gospel, because if some church doesn't know the gospel and they say, "I'm a Christian," what does that matter? If you come to me and I say you're healthy and I'm not a doctor, I really don't care what I think about you, right? I mean, it doesn't matter if I say you're healthy. I'm not trained in this. So if a local church knows the gospel, knows the Lord, what encouragement there is when they wrap their arms around you and bring you into their fellowship. When the church welcomes me as a member, I can expect Christ to welcome me in the future. If the church removes me, it's because they think that in the future Christ will remove me, and they're doing that ahead of schedule to give me a chance to wake up. This is what the church is supposed to be doing with the Lord's authority. And just like we said earlier with the foundation, the local church only has authority to speak this way if they're built on the foundation that Christ laid. You cannot make up your own rules about who is and who is not a Christian, and you declare someone to be unsaved without the Lord's authority behind it. You declare someone to be saved without the Lord's authority behind it. This is why we need local churches that love the gospel, and by that I mean local churches where every member is being matured. And the understanding that we're building of the church here is that each member of a local church has a weight that you carry. There is no opportunity for members to just check out and just ride along this train called the church. We are in a spiritual business on heaven's behalf. And so if you're here and you are a member of Cornerstone Bible Church or some other gospel preaching church, you have a role to play and your church needs you. We need you to both promote and protect the gospel. Again, Paul told the Ephesian elders, notice the elders, beware of wolves coming in among you. So it is primarily and clearly a role of elders / pastors to watch out for the purity of the gospel. But don't forget that when Paul rebuked the Galatian church about abandoning the gospel, he didn't rebuke the elders alone. He rebuked the church. Why are you doing this? That's what he wrote in Galatians 1. They all shared a certain responsibility in protecting and promoting the gospel. And so we do this for the Lord on his behalf with his authority. And the same goes for affirming those who are in his body as well. Again, we promote the gospel and people will respond to what we say, and so we have a role and a responsibility to give affirmation or withhold it to that response. And again, while the primary job of a pastor is to do that, to pastor, to shepherd sheep, it is our role to help make sure that non-sheep don't enter the fold. At the same time, I'll remind you, in the Corinthian church, when they had an adulterous man among their members, Paul rebuked the whole church for ignoring this. So there is a role that every single member plays. Again, we do this with holy confidence in passages like we see before us. To see that Christ has promised to build his church, and not even death is going to stop his building. He will find all of his lost sheep, no matter how lost they are, and he will take all those born again and bring them to mature manhood, no matter how much struggle they have. And so we give our lives to this work of the unstoppable and glorious work of the church, because it's Christ's church, and he promised he will do it. Again, if you are here this morning, some of you have no clue where you're at with the Lord. You would love for Jesus to come and tell you where you stand with him. That is a role that local churches are supposed to play. Find one that knows Christ, find one that knows the gospel, and ask them to help you discern where you are with the Lord. Again, this is one of the reasons we exist, and one of the reasons I love being a part of Cornerstone Bible Church. With all of our flaws, we clearly understand one thing, and I'm so thankful for this. Our members do not expect me to be the one who brings everybody into the kingdom. Our members don't expect me to be the one who's the church witnessing man. Again, we emphasize strongly here every member ministry, and we emphasize every member responsibility to know, to protect, to promote the gospel. And so if you are here this morning and you do not know where you are with the Lord, let me encourage you, take anyone you know belongs to Cornerstone Bible Church and talk to them. Get the help that the Lord has intended to give you. Again, this is how we love to serve people. We need to be helped in serving this way, but we also want to keep serving this way. This is what we exist for. This is why Christ established his church, to be built not only on the right foundation, but to speak and act with his authority about how people can escape the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of light. And when they make a confession that they've entered, he's left his people on the earth to help discern what heaven has done and implement it on earth before the time comes. I want to end our time together by praying that the Lord would help not only Cornerstone Bible Church, but every gospel preaching church in McPherson and in this room that's representative. I know we have some visitors in here. That each local church would be made up of people who are rightly and helpfully and authoritatively speaking with the Lord's authority on his behalf, so that people can hear how to enter the kingdom and receive the assurance that Christ promised to give them that they have. Let's pray now about these things.